hope, what do you think that word means? You know, what do you think it means to have hope? Well, this concept we're going to be tackling for the rest of this year because the way that you think about your future directly impacts the way that you think about your present. It also directly influences the way you feel about the present. Do you feel secure? Do you feel at ease? Do you feel joyful? Do you feel anxious, stressed, depressed? All of that finds its way through how you think about your future, consciously or subconsciously. It also influences the way that you live your life. The way that you think about your future directly impacts the way that you live your life today. And so we're going to take a look at that. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Tyler Jagan. I'm the lead pastor here at River Run. And let me just continue to encourage you that if you want to follow along with what I have to say, you can find all my notes there on the worship guide. All you need to do is what was said earlier, is open up your camera, focus it on the QR code in front of you, and you'll be able to find all of that. If you're online, you just go to riverrunchurch.com. So hope. Have you thought about it? What does it mean? What do you think that word means? You may not realize that the way that we think about that word hope probably is very different than the way that people thought about hope 2,000 years ago. One of the reasons is that meaning of words change over time, right? You know, in my family, we love reading books written in the 1800s. I know, kind of nerdish of us, but we love good classics. And if you read books written in the 1800s, you will find that words definitely do change, even if it's just been over 200 years. And a lot of books that we read back in the 1800s are written back then. One of the ones that my kids, when they were younger, used to always giggle about is when there would be like this phrase, "The elegant young lady made her toilet before she came down for breakfast." And my kids would just kind of laugh and joke and 200 years ago, in fact, 1913, just a little over 100 years ago, Webster defined the toilet as a place by which you would freshen up or get dressed for the day. You know, for the rest of us, making our toilet before breakfast means something very different, doesn't it? Yeah, words change. So that's only about a little over 100 years ago. Think about 2,000 years ago, how words have changed. In fact, you know, just going back and looking at some of these words in the 1800s, these were words that were very common, and these words have changed so much that they are actually inappropriate for us to even speak of them today. Words change. So 2,000 years ago, though, words were spoken that oftentimes we get it mixed up or they've changed so much that I believe these words have become inappropriate in the way that we understand God. What do I mean by that? Well, we just spent 2 months looking at this one word called faith. We looked at it through the lens of the Apostle Paul in his letter that he wrote to the Romans. And, things have changed when it comes to this idea or understanding of this word faith or believe. This is even more so true like this time of year. You read and you watch enough Hallmark shows and cheesy Christmas shows, you will find that believe and faith are used very differently. Like just this last week, I was watching a little TV and stuff and, I heard phrases like believe in Christmas. And you put your faith in the spirit of the holidays. Like, what does that even mean, right? It's like, well, that's weird. And so these words have kind of changed, and we kind of think of them that way. So we kind of think of believe and faith as just kind of this weird fairy tale land. And so when we use the word believe Jesus, we kind of have that same mentality. But we learned, right, that wasn't what was in the minds of those who lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, heard Jesus speak, saw what Jesus did, his miracles, saw him die, saw him raised from the dead. When they used the word faith, they meant it very, very differently than having faith in the spirit of the holidays. Their idea was complete and utter confidence and trust in this guy named Jesus Christ because of what they seen, what they experienced, and what they heard from him. That it was a no-brainer to them. It was complete and utter trust in him. Well, this word hope is the same way. The way that we think about this word hope today is very different than the way they thought about the word hope 2,000 years ago. It's changed a lot. In our culture, we tend to think of the word hope as more of like wishful thinking. I hope that this happens. I hope that this will take place. I hope you have a, good day. I don't know whether you'll have a good day or not, but I hope that you do. It's what I want. It's what I desire for you, but I don't know whether it's going to come true or not. Very different. Very different from the minds of Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and Mark and all those guys who knew Jesus and those who lived 2,000 years ago. Hope meant an absolute confidence that something will happen in the future. In fact, when it came to those who knew Jesus well and lived with him, this is how they saw hope right here. Hope is basically defined as, you know, with the early followers of Jesus Christ, hope is a confidence that God will do what he promised to do. That God will do what he promised that he will do. It's full confidence that if God says it, it's going to happen. It's no wishful thinking. It's not some kind of this idea of like, I want it to, but I'm not sure whether it's going to. These guys had full confidence that when God said, this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The writer of the Hebrews that wrote about 30 years after Jesus, died and rose from the dead, said this, 30 years just after Jesus lived and rose from the dead. Let us hold tightly. Let's grip on really, really hard without wavering to the what? To the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. This hope that we have that God will fulfill his promises, you hold on to that tightly. You'll need that every single day. Hold it tightly. We affirm that this hope is trustworthy. We affirm that God can be trusted because God keeps his promises. So, how do you know whether someone's going to keep their promise or not? Maybe this is just kind of some religious self-help stuff to kind of help some people through a really bad, hard, difficult day. You know, maybe that's all it is. It's just words. If you don't know who I am and I make these promises to you, you'll probably just go, I don't even know who you are. And it may just be a bunch of words that you're saying. I don't really, you know, trust that you're going to do what you said you're going to do. I don't know. I don't know you. Now, how do you know whether somebody's a promise keeper? Well, you know that they're a promise keeper because you see them keep promises. There is a history of them being consistent on being someone who keeps their promise. If there's somebody in your life who has kept lots of promises to you and they say, hey, you know what? I promise you that I will do this. I promise you that you will have that. You will go, I believe, I trust you. Why? Because I have a whole history of you seeing you work through fulfilling other promises by which now you make a promise. I totally believe you. So think about it this way. The writer of Hebrews wrote again 30 years after Jesus. 30 years is not that long ago. I mean, you know, especially when you get older, 30 years gets shorter and shorter. 30 years ago, I was getting stressed out, you know, about taking my finals my first semester in college. I remember it vividly. I remember that whole experience. It's not some weird way in the past kind of idea or thought. It was, I was there. I remember it. I remember all that I experienced and all of that. This was written 30 years after Jesus. The writers of the New Testament experienced Jesus, saw Jesus. Many of them lived with Jesus. They understood Jesus. They saw Jesus die. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. As John once wrote in one of his letters, you know, what we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you. What we have held in our hands, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we tell you guys, this is reality. So here's the thing. So when he says, hey, you can grab tightly to the promises that God gives you, you know why? Because we experienced, the writers of the New Testament say, we experienced and saw a big, big, big fulfillment of promise from God. Because way before Jesus Christ, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, there were these people named prophets. You know, we look into astrology, we look into all sorts of stuff to tell us about the future. You should just read the prophets and see what they said about Jesus Christ way before he was even born. They, through these prophets, God made promises. And one of the promises was, is that God would become flesh, that he would walk amongst us, and that he would die for the forgiveness of sins. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, guys, you hold tightly to the promises of God because he keeps his promises. Remember when it said way back before Jesus Christ in the old Hebrew scriptures that the servant would come, that the Son of God would come and that he would give his life for us? And we saw that and we saw him give his life for us and he rose from the dead. Remember that for the forgiveness of our sins? So the fact that he says that he's going to come back and that those who put his trust in him can confidently, you know, confidently put their hope in their eternal life because, you know, God keeps his promises. We experience his promises. And this is what you'll see throughout a lot of these New Testament writers. New Testament writers are just writers who lived with Jesus, saw Jesus, wrote works based on eyewitnesses of those who knew Jesus. And they all basically keep saying, you can put your hope in God because God keeps promises. Because God promised that Jesus Christ would come. Jesus Christ came. And so if God says that Jesus Christ is going to come again, you can bet the farm on the fact that he will. And you can bet the farm on it that if he promised you eternal life through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. So let's look at that. We're going to look at a little passage over the next few weeks or so that was written way before Jesus was born. In fact, it's really cool. There was, in 1947, there was these little shepherd boys way out in the desert lands of the land of Israel. And they were throwing rocks. And they heard a kind of this thump or this kind of like falling, and they found a cave. And in these caves, they found these ancient copies or scrolls of a lot of scripture. And through carbon fiber dating and those who, you know a lot about papyrology, which is a study of papyruses and the way that they were written and the time frames of the way they were written, these scrolls were dated somewhere between 100 BC to 350 BC. That's 100 years before Jesus was born. Way before Jesus was born, they're reading these prophets before Jesus even came on. And so we're going to look at a portion where we are going to see where God makes this promise, where God makes this promise hundreds of years before Jesus Christ comes on the scene, that Jesus Christ will come on the scene. And also of what he will accomplish. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah, verse 52. We're going to begin in verse 13. Again, you can find that on our worship guide as well. And so we're going to look at this prophecy. Now, you got to understand, this guy right here lived around 700 BC. That's before Christ, 700 years before Christ. When Isaiah's writing and when he lived, there was a lot of chaos and a lot of struggle with Israel. In fact, Israel's had a long history of a lot of struggles. They were once slaves and were made to do forced labor for the Egyptians. They were freed by God and brought into this land. But even when they were brought into this land, they had skirmishes in the areas around them with different people groups. They had skirmishes within themselves. There was a civil war by which they, you know, split in two. They had skirmishes with regional powers, with Syria and Egypt. And then during the time of Isaiah, this guy right here, he was living during the rise of the first global, if you will, or the first real empire called the Assyrian Empire. And their shadow was beginning to come across all the way, beginning in Iran, down into Iraq, into modern-day Turkey, into Syria, and coming into Israel, and then they'll make their way down into Egypt. That's scary. If you think about Israel and their history, they're always at war. They are at war, which is very different from us. Sometimes it's hard for us to kind of really appreciate or understand the struggle that they went through. Because here in the United States, for the most part, we go to war, all right? We've been blessed that for the history of our country, we've only had 4 years of war on our land. Most of it we go. Where Israel, there's just generation after generation, there is wars. And one of the reasons is because it's one of the most pivotal locations around the globe. They sit at an amazing place of influence, kind of a crossroads between Europe, Asia, and Africa. So if you want to control the world, you go through Israel. And so they saw their, you know, plenty of people who wanted to conquer them or make their life really miserable. So during Isaiah's day, it was the Assyrian Empire. And so people were scared, as you can imagine. You can imagine if we were invaded by a power so much greater than ours, worldly speaking, and being freaked out about it, we would really be afraid, not only of our present, but we would be afraid of our future. And one of the things that we see with Isaiah is, you know, one is that not only does God, does he see what God promises them, you know, throughout all of the Old Testament, what we see is God constantly telling the Israelites to also remember the promises that he had already kept. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to see how God keeps his promises. Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is basically God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "See my servant." Okay, so there's a servant person. Later on, as you read this, and I highly encourage you guys, please go home, get together with your family, or do it individually. Read Isaiah 52 and then read Isaiah 53. You read that, then you'll recognize that this servant is, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the one who will come. Isaiah didn't know this, but who would come 700 years later? "See, my servant will prosper." Some versions it says he will succeed. Now, this idea of prosper and succeed also uses in this Hebrew word means wisdom. That it's through his wisdom, through his intellect, through his understanding and knowing how things are supposed to be, he will prosper. He will succeed. So this servant will succeed. He will win. He will prosper. And he will be highly exalted. He will be praised. He will be famous. He will be well known. He will prosper. He will succeed. He will be famous, my servant. Sounds awesome. Sounds great. Sounds powerful. Now, back in those days, when you use these words, prosper and succeed, and use words of being exalted, the idea was this picture of a king. It was a very powerful king. The Ninevite kings or the Assyrian kings were very powerful. And they understood the kings of Egypt, powerful. The kings of Israel, powerful. And so usually in their mindset, when they hear God say, "Hey, my servant's going to come and he's going to succeed, he's going to win, and he's going to be highly exalted," they're thinking in their minds, the way that we all think about it, is there's going to be this amazing, great leader. And this idea of like being this big, massive, powerful leader, king, influence, strong, and he's going to have a mighty army and he's going to push his weight around in order to succeed. That's how they think. And that's how we kind of think too. Even in our culture, we are looking for the strong, powerful leader. But, you know, God has a different idea in mind, a plan that will actually win. Because our plan of strong leaders usually ends up in despotism, egotism, people being taken advantage of, and bad things happen. But God, who is all wise, who will prosper, who will succeed because of his wisdom, has a plan that is so counterintuitive to mankind that some of us won't even believe it. We won't even trust it. But God says, whether you believe it or trust it or not, it will win. It will succeed. And my servant, even though he will look like a failure, even though he will not look like the king that you think he should be, he will win and he will be highly exalted. Verse 13, he goes on in Isaiah, and God says this through Isaiah, says, "But many," so when this servant comes on the scene, all right, "but," okay, it's not what you think, but many were amazed when they saw my servant. Why were they amazed? Why were they so dumbfounded by this? Was it because of his grandeur? Was it because of his power? No, they were amazed because his face was so disfigured. He seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah, God is speaking through Isaiah, saying there's going to become a servant who's going to win, he's going to succeed, but in a different way. So different that people are going to look at him and they're going to be like dumbfounded. That they're going to see this servant of mine and they're going to see him beaten to a pulp. They're going to see him so disfigured. Doesn't look like a highly exalted person. Looks like a person who's completely frail and weak and a failure on the outside. But it will succeed. It will prosper. It is brilliant. But the world will look at it and think otherwise. And so when you think about this, think about this Jesus Christ giving his life on the cross on that Friday, which was really, truly, honestly, the first Black Friday. Wasn't about big TVs and great shopping deals. It was about a promise that was kept by God that he would send a servant to come into this world and take on our sins, get beaten up, get pulverized for our sins so we don't get pulverized, So we can then have another promise that God has for us, which is have eternal life. This is that servant. It's a different plan, but it's a plan that works. In fact, Paul said this later on after Jesus rose from the dead. Paul wrote a letter. He was a follower of Jesus. And he said that Jesus, when he came as one. He said we should have the attitude of that of Christ Jesus. He who being the very likeness of God did not find it being like God something to be considered, but emptied himself and became a servant, a slave. And even talks about giving up his life on the cross for us. And so in verse 15, in the next verse, Isaiah says this. In Isaiah 52, 15, and he and Jesus will startle many nations. There will be a lot of people who will be confused about this guy. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. Now it's interesting when you kind of think about Jesus and the way that he has influenced over the last 2,000 years, you know? I mean, from the very beginning, when Jesus came into this world, kings didn't know what to do with him. Kings were, you know, they didn't know what to do with him. I mean, think about it, right? When Jesus came into this world, he came into this world through basically a lower middle class couple who didn't have a lot of money. Doesn't seem like a way you come into this world as a conqueror. Usually conquerors like Alexander the Great had the father of Philip of Macedon, right? And then, you know, the Caesars had their dads and their kings and their emperors. Well, here, the King of Kings, with God's prosperous, brilliant idea, is born into a, you know, low middle class family. Born in a little podunk town, you know, and born in a little place in the manger where the, you know, animals feed and sleep. Not necessarily a way that you think of somebody being exalted. And we find out that Herod the Great finds out about Jesus and the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, and he tries to kill Jesus off because he didn't want anybody to threaten his kingship. So right at the beginning, kings didn't know what to do with this baby and deal with this child. And Herod tried to cut him off, tried to get rid of him, didn't succeed. Where Herod didn't succeed, we see that Jesus does succeed. And so we see then after Jesus died and rose from the dead, people began to go all around the world to tell people about this amazing God who keeps his promises. That the ancient Jewish scriptures who talked about the servant who was going to come into this world that would confound people and come in, this, in a way that was so different and came in such a way that he died on a cross, which was a criminal death. Criminal, you know, being hung on a cross basically in those days and ages is that basically you're a criminal. If you're hung on a cross, that means you probably deserved it. You must have done something to deserve it. And at the same time, the cross was so heinous. There's a reason why the Romans did it. The Romans hung people because they wanted people to stop doing whatever they wanted them to stop. And people did because there's no way in the world they wanted to be nailed to boards and suffocate to death. It's horrible. It's incredible. Horrible thing. But then those who saw Jesus die. Remember the guys who ran away from Jesus, you know, when he got arrested because they didn't want to die. They're like, I don't want to die. They took off. And then just a few days later, they saw him risen from the dead. That all of them after that were willing to die. You know why? Because in that moment, when they saw Jesus Christ, the servant who came into this world to give up his life for the forgiveness of sins, raised from the dead, guess what they recognized and they learned that day? God keeps his promises. If I have eternal life through Jesus Christ, then I have eternal life through Jesus Christ because I saw Jesus die. I saw Jesus rose from the dead. So if he says that I have eternal life, then I have eternal life. Paul said it this way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm good. If I live, that means for full labor. If I die, I'm fine because I have full confidence that the promises that God said that he made to me, that I have eternal life, is as done could possibly be. I believe that. They all believe that. And all of them, you know, were willing to give up their lives. And some of them did give up their lives. And they were okay with that. Why? Because they had the full confidence in God. That their hope was not in the things of this world, where moth and rust destroy. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's not in people. People are here today, gone tomorrow. Sometimes you put your trust and hope in people and you find out that they fail you. They put their hope in Jesus Christ because they saw God keep his promise. And seeing that God keeps his promise, they were, I trust you. I put all my hope in you, my God. Paul wrote it like this in Romans 1, 1 through 3. He wrote this letter. Again, remember, this is written 30 years-ish, you know, after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And so Paul says this. This is this letter that he's writing to the Romans. This is letters from Paul. It's a slave of Christ. Paul's using the same idea of Isaiah 52. 700 years ago, God said through the prophet Isaiah that my servant would come. And Paul understood that as now as a follower of this servant, he too wants to be like this servant. And so he calls himself a servant. I'm a servant of God. I'm a slave of God. And the idea of bondservant, I give my life to God because he's good and he's wise. So as Jesus was a slave to the Father, a servant to the Father, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. And what's his good news? Well, here it is. God promised this good news long ago. Paul is saying long ago, long before I was born, long before Jesus Christ came on the scene, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, God said that this good news was coming. And then God promised this good news. And guess what? This good news has come. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets like Isaiah and the Holy Scriptures. The good news is what? It's about his son, Jesus Christ. That the servant that we've been looking for, the one highly exalted who came not in the way that we think of worldly powers, he came in a different way. Came in a way of humility and servitude. He came in a way to give up his life so that you and I can have life. He gave up his wealthy position at the right hand of God so that we who are spiritually poor may become wealthy. He came into this world to take our chaos and our fears and to give us peace and strength of knowing the God who keeps his promise will continue to keep his promises. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. That he loves us and nothing can separate us from his love, the here and now. And the one who says that you have eternal life. It is done. It is yours. You don't have to wish for it. You don't have to think, you know, kind of, man, I hope it comes or not. It is yours. And so when you read the New Testament, you'll see this sense of intensity in these guys. Guys, put your hope in Christ. Don't put your hope in the stuff in this world. It's junk. It's rubbish. Put your hope in the one who keeps his promises. The one who's called you to him. The one who's calling you into eternal life. To live invincibly. To rejoice in the Lord always. To have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because you know your future. You know where you're heading. It's not based on wishful thinking. It's based on history. It's based on God's faithful accomplishments throughout human history. Like I said, you know, if you go and you read through the Old Testament over and over and over and over and over in time, you'll see God say to the people of Israel, remember, 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 remember. He didn't ever say these to the next generation so the next generation can just learn some neat little history facts or, you know, get a little sticker for Bible study. He said this because each generation needs to understand that the God who has promised you a beautiful future is the God who keeps his promises that we've seen in the past. So even when you're going through hard difficulties, he keeps his promises. Even when things look hopeless, he will prosper. Even when it appears that God doesn't know what he's doing, like it does in Jesus Christ, he will win. He will succeed. He will be exalted. And all who come under to this person of Jesus Christ and put their trust in him, confidence in him, and your today and your tomorrow, you can rest securely. One of the beautiful things that Shauna was talking about earlier was this whole retreat that we did with Rooted. Rooted really is 10 weeks of just basically saying, hey, God, I'm going to give you 10 weeks of trust and see what you do, to see whether I can really trust you. That's a scary thing, right? It's scary to put trust in anybody. It's scary to put trust in God as well. So sometimes it takes a little bit of courage to take that step of faith, take that step of trust. And one of the things that we've seen over and over that we saw again through when people just say, you know what, I'm going to give 10 weeks of trust to God. Over and over we see people go, I think he's trustworthy. I think he's trustworthy. I'm beginning to see that he's safe and that he's good and that he's wise. Sometimes it seems different, but now that I'm getting to know him, he seems like he knows what he's doing. And slowly, and our hope is what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of commission this group that have gone through Rooted, is not just to put their trust or see that God is trustworthy, but now to look forward and to begin now live their life forward in hope. Not a hope of wishful thinking, but a hope that is now built on the concrete fact that God keeps his promises. We're going to sing this song. We encourage you to worship God as we sing this song. And as we sing this song, the group that went through Rooted, you're going to see them just kind of communicate to you what God, in very simple ways, what God has been doing in their lives. Let's sing.